Ona, did you have rules in your family when you were growing up? And can you remember any of them? I'm sure you had all the standard ones. Don't talk with your mouth full. Always say your please and thank yous. Always tell the truth. And then were there some quirky ones specific to your family that you had? We had one unspoken one that was, no one is allowed to play chopsticks on the piano or Dad will explode. It was this kind of irrational explosion. No one wanted to risk it. Did anyone have any quirky rules that they can remember from their families? No. All normal and standard. No. Oh, well. Anyway, our Bible passage tonight sets out some aspects of life in God's family, really how God's household functions. And I was expecting a couple of visitors tonight, so I've just done a couple, an introductory, oh sorry, that was for the last one, an introductory slide here for those who haven't been with us, really about Timothy, because sometimes it's slightly confusing. We're talking about Paul, we're talking about Timothy, we're talking about what God says. That's just because we're studying Timothy. It's a letter that's been written by Paul, the apostle, who's living in Philippi in northern Greece. And he sends this letter to Timothy, who's a young church leader responsible for the Christians in Ephesus. So that's what we're reading from. And Paul was really Timothy's mentor. He was his father in the faith. He was there encouraging Timothy in his role as pastor of this church. And if you have been here for previous weeks, you may remember in chapter 3, Paul explains his purpose in writing to Timothy. He's saying he's writing to Timothy to remind him of how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And this is a theme that really runs all the way through the book. Lots of comments in every chapter about how the family of God is to function, how we are to live and behave with one another. So in the first chapter, I don't know if you remember, all about the gospel, all about the doctrine. And if we know our doctrine, true doctrine is needed because the family needs to know its own rules. There's passages about how to care for the family. There's passages about the importance of practicing mercy and forgiveness. There's passages about money, how we're to use our money and how we're to use it for the goal of the family. There's passages, important passages about leaders, aren't there, and leadership, and that's all there. So this household of God of which we are a part is no ordinary family. And the head of our household has high expectations, doesn't he? But he's also a wonderful head. So he is a head who is utterly devoted to his family, who loves us, who always has time for his children. He's never grumpy and irritable. He has boundless resources and is wonderfully generous. And he's helping us constantly to be the family that he's called us to be, which is just as well, isn't it? Because if we do read these things without the gospel in our ears, it's overwhelming what we're called to. But he's set us free and given us his Holy Spirit to be able to live in this family and to love one another as he's called us to do so. I wonder if we could just look at our passage, make sure it's open in front of you, and read verses 1 and 2 again. They say, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. I remember in my interview here at Surrey Chapel with the elders, one of the elders said to me, how do you envision meeting up with women who are older than you? So what would that dynamic be like for you to meet with women who just have a lot more experience in life and perhaps a lot more spiritual experience as well? And that was a good question. And I was caused to think about it when I was reading this passage and think about Tom. I guess he was in his early 30s when he came here to pastor Surrey Chapel. Lots of people older and wiser than him. Perhaps he felt a little bit like Timothy. I don't know, perhaps he said that. And Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4, if you were here last week. He says, he begins to answer that question, really. He says, Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth, but instead, set an example for your church. Set an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. It's a high calling, isn't it? And according to these verses that we've got to now, he continues his argument in verses 1 and 2, he says, be sensitive to your congregation's age and gender. Talk to them specifically. Don't treat everyone alike, as if they're your equal, but think family. So don't, behave with appropriate conduct, with sensible restraint, with respect, with gentleness, with affection, and with a love that binds people together. Paul's argument is that if Timothy does that, then people will gladly and gratefully receive his ministry. And the same family ways of relating are being spoken to all of us, and that applies for all of us who live in God's household. So we're called to treat older men like we would our father, the younger men like brothers. We also need to show respect and gentleness and affection for older women as if they were our mothers and grandmothers. We need to look upon younger women and think in terms of protection and love as if they were our biological sisters. So the church, the household of God, is your family if you're a believer. And I'm sure lots of you probably already feel like that. Probably your experience of being in this church is you can think of people who have been your spiritual mother. You can think of people who have been your spiritual daughters. I hope that's the case anyway. But let's be honest, there's always people as well who are much harder to think of in that way, aren't there? You kind of wish there was some small print somewhere for some people. The idea sounds absolutely right, and then you look around you and you think, gosh, this is a challenge with some of us. Just as in your biological family, you can't choose its members. You don't choose the members of Christ's church, do you, of this family? He's chosen them. He chose them before the beginning of time. And this is your family that you've been called into as well. Now, I wonder if anyone here, perhaps if you're a senior sister as well, looks on families today and thinks, gosh, things have really changed since when I was a child. People don't respect older people in the same way as they used to. I certainly remember when I was a child, if I talked to an adult who was a family friend, I had to call them aunt or uncle. And if I went to a friend's house, I would call them Mrs. Stewart or Mrs. King or whoever. I don't know if maybe things were just strange in Felix Day like that. And we're particularly formal, but I think things have changed. On my Christian camp, all the leaders I had to call auntie or uncle. And I think that's really changed now, hasn't it? I think I'd feel quite embarrassed if one of my children's friends called me Mrs. Doubley. I just think, oh, what a polite, formal child. How unusual. But I'm not sure this kind of informality of our culture has done us any favours when it comes to thinking about a passage like this. When our family lived in Israel and in Turkey, you use these family terms all the time. In the street, as I walked down the road, a shopkeeper would call out to me to buy his cauliflower and he'd call me sister. And I'd go to the car mechanic and I would call him uncle. And even the children had to relate to children in the playground in the same way. So if you wanted someone to get off the swing, you'd have to say, big sister, please can I have a go? Or little brother, please can I go on the slide? Everyone talks to each other in those terms. But it helps you see, you know, the way in which we are connected and linked with each other. Incidentally, in Turkey, there's no such concept as a teenager. A child wouldn't dream of being disrespectful to someone who's older, wouldn't dream of being uncommunicative or rebellious. You just don't do teenagers in Turkey. It's absolutely disrespectful. So I think there's a lot of cultures like that, aren't there, in the world? In Africa, probably in South America, Hannah might vouch, I don't know. And in Asia, there's much more of that sense of respect. And I think that's a bit of a rebuke to our culture. So why, according to the Bible, is this family way of relating so important? And here are just a few reasons. First of all, just as Paul has communicated here, we're not all the same and we shouldn't all be treated in the same way. Of course we're equally sons and daughters of God, aren't we? And we have the same Heavenly Father and we have the same spiritual rights. But when we relate as a family, we need to relate to each other as men and women, as adults and children, and speak appropriately and accordingly with respect. Also, it helps us to be godly towards one another. I remember in an introductory talk that we had at Theological College, one of the lecturers just mentioned this verse, or these two verses, in passing. Now, many Bible colleges are the very place where people do actually meet their spouse. But, that aside, the lecturer here was reminding us, and with these words, to remember holiness and purity in the way that we relate to each other. So he was encouraging us, you know, don't look at every eligible student and imagine yourself walking up the aisle with him. Treat him as your brother. Help him to be godly in the way in which you behave towards him. Don't confuse him with your behaviour, with perhaps a more tactile, physical way in which women relate. We all know men and women respond differently. You remember Tom said in the summer, tell the women, men are weak. Please help us to be godly. Don't send confusing messages. And so in a church setting, in a Christian union setting, if you're a university student here, in our fellowship groups, perhaps working together on teams, we need to think about the men in which we're working with and remember they're our fathers, they're our brothers in the faith. And remember purity. Let's love them as our brothers and fathers. Also on this, it helps us to love one another. I'm ashamed to say it, but for many, many years, I really disliked one of my brothers-in-law. I found him unbelievably arrogant and proud, and he drove me up the wall. And I found family gatherings and visiting my sister just really challenging. And then it slowly dawned on me that it was really not okay to call myself a Christian and to really, really dislike someone as much as I did. And so I prayed, Lord, help me to love this man because my sister does. And I'm really struggling. I can't do this by myself. And the Lord worked a really wonderful work in my heart. And over time, I grew to love him more and more. And in the end, we had a really great relationship. And I came to feel real, genuine affection for him. And that was the work of the Spirit in my life. As I said earlier, there are going to be people in this congregation who we struggle to love, aren't there? There are going to be people who hurt us and who let us down. It's because we are a hospital of sinners again, isn't it? I alluded to that last week. We're not a museum for saints. We are a group of weak, sinful people, and we will struggle with one another. And if you haven't been disappointed by somebody yet, it won't take long because we constantly let one another down. And again, it's just the same in our biological families, isn't it? Which Paul is alluding to all the time here. We'll feel hurt, we'll feel insecure, we'll feel jealousies. And that all happens here in God's household. So we need to forgive and be merciful. And when we look at one another as sisters, mothers, brothers, and keep praying for each other in that respect, it helps us to love one another. Now, the main part of our text is the family rules on how to treat widows. I wonder when the last time was that you heard a sermon on widows. It's not very often, is it? And as you heard the passage being read earlier, I'm sure you'll have picked up that there's something quite specific going on here. There's a cultural, there's a historical, there's a social context behind all of this, which we need to understand because it's quite a hard passage to just take and apply directly to our situation. We need to explore that a little bit. I'm not aware that there is a list of at Surrey Chapel of godly widows. Jacqueline Clare might have one on file. I don't know, but I'm not aware. We don't do that, do we? There's something specific going on here. I know there are many godly widows in this congregation, but we haven't made a list of them. I just wondered now if you'd just like to chat to the person next to you, if you're comfortable with that, and think if you can think of any other times in the Bible where widows are mentioned. Are there other teachings that you're familiar with from the Old Testament, things that Jesus said or stories that he told, any other teachings that come to mind when you think about widows. Have a little chat and we can feed back. Do any come to mind that someone would be happy to call out? Ruth, yeah. I hadn't thought of that one, yeah. So Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. Yeah. Oh, and Ruth, sorry, of course. Ruth herself. Duh. Yeah, good point. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, a tragic kind of backdrop to a really wonderful story of redemption. Mm. Any others? Yeah. Mm. Yes. Yes, she was a widow. And that's a remarkable story, isn't it? She saw Jesus and she knew immediately who he was. Yeah, amazing. Anyone else? Yes, a story that Jesus told about the widow and the coin. Yes.
Did he raise the widow's son from the dead?
He did. Yes. Yeah. Mm. Any others? The sisters of Lazarus, were they widows? I'm not sure that they were married. Or have I missed the point? No. Yes, so that's an act, isn't it? Yes, that actually godly men were set aside to serve the widows. Yes. That's right. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he calls out to John, doesn't he, and says, take care of my mother. So even in the last seconds of Jesus' life, that was his concern. Yeah. Yeah. Brilliant. There was the story of the persistent widow who didn't give up on the knocking on the judge's door. Lots of stories, aren't there? Isn't it interesting when you think about that and think about how much we talk about it in society, the contrast? Actually, there are so many passages, so many in the Old Testament as well. Oh, Heather's got one. Oh, you read one this morning. Oh, yeah. Mm. And your proverb this morning when you prayed, Heather, it kind of quoted that, didn't it? Didn't it? In part? It was brilliant. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's interesting. Scripture has a lot to say about widows, and widows are honoured and given a very dignified place. Widows are called to be protected by God's people. They're put alongside, as Heather just read, orphans, so those who have no parents, and aliens, those who have no home, along with those who have no husband, are given a very special place. And God's people are called to honour them. I think if you speak to many widows today, and many divorcees, that they would say that the loss that they have experienced and felt isn't just the loss of a husband, which is obviously immense and considerable, but also of social significance as well. And but yet in Scripture, widows are elevated, they're valued for who they are in themselves and are said to deserve special protection, special care and special honour. And what's really interesting, and as I've been reading more and more of this, I've discovered that there was actually, in the New Testament times, there was a special order of widows, like you might have an order of nuns or an order of monks. They were a recognised group of people. So Luke refers to all the widows in Joppa as if they were a kind of registered group, an official group that existed, that were known. And then there's other early Christian writers like Polycarp and Ignatius who said the widows, again, held this place of considerable honour and dignity. They're often listed alongside the bishops, the elders and the deacons. And Tertullian says that they were known to be those who gave themselves to prayer, who nursed the sick, who cared for orphans, who visited Christians in prison, who evangelized pagan women and discipled younger Christian women. It's remarkable, isn't it? This recognized group of single women. So with that in mind, it's not really a surprise to see the way Paul is talking in this text that we've got here tonight. He's calling Timothy to take ministry to widows really seriously. And the family of God isn't just called to respect them, but it's actually called to provide for them materially and financially. Not only that, and this is a surprising one, Timothy is called to provide for them ministry opportunities. Now again, we've got to remember this social historical context. So we've got to think about women who, in a society where pensions didn't exist, where wills didn't work in the same direction, so a wife wasn't the direct heir, the child would, a son, the eldest son would have been. So the breadwinner would have been the husband, inheritance passed down to the eldest son, and so the widow would then have had to have been maintained by the new kind of head of the household, if that was a child or a grandchild, or she'd have had to return to her parents. So if a woman had no children, and if she had no other means of income to pay the bills, you can imagine she was in a really precarious position, wasn't she? No income, no one to protect her. Now, the text that we read seems to imply as well that the church in Ephesus had been taking this teaching really seriously. They knew their Old Testament scriptures, they knew what Jesus had said, and they were really trying to work it out. They were giving financial assistance, but some people were taking advantage of this, and the system just wasn't working as it should. So Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to develop a new program, a new system that is going to work for God's glory and for his honour and not bring the gospel into disrepute. Now, you may have picked up some pretty strong words when we read that passage. So if you read the passage closely, I'm trying to group things together because there's a lot in it. It seems to say that there are several categories of widows. So Paul distinguishes between older widows and younger widows. He distinguishes between godly widows and ungodly widows. Destitute widows and those who have families to fall back on. So just a few words about each category. First of all, the first one, widows who have family. Paul says, if you've got widows in your congregation who've got family around them, then those families need to take responsibility for their mother or for their grandmother. The church shouldn't be financially assisting them. It's their spiritual duty and to honour their mothers. It's actually a fundamental Christian duty. And to neglect it, to abandon the care of your own mother, is worse than not believing in God. Okay, it's serious. So that's the ones there. So those are the widows, verse 4, who have got children and grandchildren. Secondly, we've got young widows. Verse 11 describes those and following on from that. And basically what Paul says here is he's saying young widows need to seek to remarry. It seems, as you read the passage, it seems as though several of the young widows have tried to make it into this order, have kind of taken a vow, have kind of almost taken a pledge to become single, to remain single and to serve God and to become part of this order of active ministry and active prayer, serving the sick and the needy, discipling, evangelizing. But then when an opportunity has come along with a man, so to speak, they have taken it. And Paul says it's actually more damaging that they took that vow in the first place and now they've broken it. And so it's better if they had just remarried in the first place, or if they had not taken that vow and had just waited to remarry. He said, just be realistic about sexual desires, the stage of life that you're at. Don't commit to something that's so hard that you're not able to actually be single-minded for Christ. So he urges Timothy to encourage young widows to remarry. And then thirdly, we've got the category of destitute widows, which I just find fascinating. But there is a condition. These are the women who can be provided for financially on the grounds of their godliness. And they have to have a reputation for having been faithful in marriage and for their good deeds. These are the widows whom the church takes on basically as paid gospel workers. They join the staff. They join Timothy's ministry team and they become paid gospel workers in the church in Ephesus. So those are the broad brushstrokes of these categories of widows. We've got younger wives find a husband, widows with family, time for your grandchildren and children to pay back all that you have poured out for them all over these years, your university fees and all the rest of it, expensive musical instrument lessons. And destitute widows, it's time to get on that ministry team. And you might say, well, what about all the rest? What about the women who look for a husband and can't find one? What about the widows who have got nothing but aren't particularly godly? What do we say about all of those? If your family rejects you and won't take care of you, what do you do? What's the expectation? And I honestly can't answer that question exactly, except to say that one commentary said that in Roman law there was some provision for widows, which I think is why Paul is so damning about that. You know, just that if Christian families can't do what a pagan government can do, then shame on you. And I think all the things that you've talked about widows in the Bible were what would have been taught in the church. So I don't for one minute believe that Timothy would have just said to all those other categories of women, you're out on your ear. He was embracing the teaching that we've talked about together all the way through. So I'm sure those widows were provided for in different ways and cared for in the church. But these are the three specific categories that we have from this passage. What's important for us now is how we make sense of that for us today. Because how do we apply all of this? And I have three thoughts on this, and maybe you have some more. It would be interesting to hear if we had time. So for this section, I've called Guard the Honour of the Family and Grow in Godliness. First thought is about being faithful to the vulnerable in your family. So let's start with this point of responsibility. Paul makes this very strong point that we really do need to be faithful to our biological family members who are in need. And I think we can extend that out, not just to widows, but other vulnerable people in our family who are feeling alone. Society has now coined an expression for people like me who have dependent young children and elderly parents. We're called the sandwich generation. And I could turn round and say, I'm sorry, Mum and Dad, you know, Mum, the children are the future. They're our first responsibility. So you really will just have to manage. But the Bible just doesn't let us get away with that, does it? I was actually in a Bible study a few weeks ago, not with women from here, who someone actually said that, so I'm quoting. And I just don't think the Bible lets us do that. Times have changed, haven't they? We have government, we have provision, we have pensions, we have different status and rights for women, so it is all very different. But we do have a duty of care to the people that God has given us. And that's God-ordained. Again, in Turkey, which is a country with many faults, even though I'm flagging up the good things tonight, I wasn't aware of a single residential home. Never saw one, never heard of one existing, because the elderly live with their families. And my divorced friend was brought back under the protection and honour of her family. She didn't live alone. Single women don't live alone. They live under the honour and protection and shelter of their family. And I think there's a lot to be said for that. I'm not saying that all single women should live on their own or anything like that, but still this sense of caring for your family and that duty. Because I think, again, those cultures, again, many Asian African cultures, they expose a terrible fracture in our society, don't they? Because there are so many people who feel alone in our society. More and more people live alone, and not because they want to. A friend of mine recently split up with her husband. She moved into rented accommodation and she lives in a cul-de-sac. Either side of her are people from the same school who also split up from their husbands this year, and they live together in temporary accommodation, and none of them want to be there. They want their families to be together again. And there's so much loneliness. So God calls us, don't abandon the responsibilities that you have to the vulnerable in your family. God's called us to love and to honour our family members. And actually, when we don't do that, we undermine the gospel. At the same time, obviously, we think about those in our congregation who are squeezed themselves, who are serving, and they're trying to take care of those who are struggling in their family. And we need to think how we can pray and support them better. Many people under stress in that way. Secondly, watch your words and don't be lazy. There was another group of people who were taking advantage of the benefit scheme for widows in the Ephesian church. It was some of these younger widows. So they were now clear of responsibilities to a husband. They didn't have to keep home and mend clothes for him and cook his food, perhaps help to manage his business. They had very little to do now. The church was paying all their bills and they were free to live. And probably because there weren't many big department stores or health clubs or whatever, they went from house to house chatting their way through the day and being pretty lazy. And even worse, some were spreading really harmful things and lies about Paul and about Timothy, about the gospel, about the people in the Ephesian church. They gossiped their way around the town and they caused a ripple of damage as they did that. Sometimes it's good, I think, to be reminded, isn't it, of how harmful chatter can be. Our tongues can be our worst enemy. It's not that I'm aware of false teaching or a slander of our elders going on at Surrey Chapel, but it doesn't take very much, does it, to start things off. A few disgruntled comments here or a raised eyebrow there or an exchange of glances of knowing looks. Disagreements over a decision, a few more people bubble along and build up a case, and before you know it, disunity can creep into a church. Tom and I have just been on a conference this last week for church leaders from FIEC, and last year at the same conference I bumped into a friend who's an assistant pastor of a church in the south of England, and this year he wasn't there. Why not? Because he's not a pastor anymore. Last March, some discontent was voiced between a couple about this friend, this pastor's wife, and the gossip trickled through the congregation and it began to gain momentum. Criticism grew to being about his failure as a head and headship in his family. Speculation after speculation followed, and finally, outright accusations. There were a few careless words right at the beginning from someone who didn't really get on with his wife. And that spark became a flame. So the accusations were entirely unfounded. The FIEC, the group of churches, looked into it and they could confirm that. But nevertheless, he was sacked by his church. So he lost his job, he lost his ministry, he lost his confidence in his ministry and in his calling for his ministry. As a family, they lost their home because that went with the church. And I met them in the summer and they were utterly broken people. And it's very sobering to me because idle chatter can have really serious consequences. And that is a really sad example of it. So I want to encourage us as well. Who of us is innocent in this area of speech? I'm not. And none of us are we? It's so easy to talk in ways, perhaps with people who are our confidant, but they might seem very small things that we don't think will ever get any further, and yet they have a habit of doing that. Okay, well, back to the passage, these chatty women we've got here in verses 12 and 13, who are going about house to house, they're really stirring up trouble. They're no longer taking on responsibilities at home. They're not needing to seek work. And again, the Bible has always had something to say about that, always had something very positive to say about work. Think about the very first mandate from creation. We were created to work, weren't we? We're created to steward this wonderful creation that God has given us. Childbearing and child raising is an important part of that for those of you who are mothers and very, you know, valued and dignified work. But Proverbs have plenty to say about the dignity and the importance of work and the dangers of not doing it. It may be that ill health, unemployment, stage of life has prevented you from any formal work responsibilities. But what has God called you to set your hands to right now? If you're not in any formal work, what's he called you to? Because he has a purpose for you. He's created in advance good works for you to do, it says in Ephesians 2. What's he called you to? If all you're physically able to do is pray, then that is a noble and a dignified and honoured thing to do. It's a noble and dignified calling, and God honours you for it. So the third application is aspire to be a destitute widow. Now, why would I say that? I'm being facetious, of course. Who would aspire to poverty and to losing a husband? Nobody. But what I mean is, aspire to being one of these women. They are remarkable, aren't they, when you read about them? People who pray and depend on the Lord, and who serve those who are sick, and those who have been known for their godliness. They cry out to God all night and day in prayer. They haven't lived for self. And this isn't something that just happens in old age, I'm assuming. These women were recognised precisely because it's how they'd been all their lives. They had a reputation for this. This is what put them on the list. And they were women, I think, who had heard a sermon like Gary's this morning, and they got it. They had got the gospel, hadn't they? They had understood the gospel. They'd understood that they had an enormous debt to God, that he had paid it with his life. He had paid for it. And they were now free to serve. And they knew the joy of serving in that freedom. They served out of the joy of their freedom in Christ. I have to say, one of the privileges of working for this church and being around the chapel a bit in weekdays is seeing just this enormous task force of volunteers who are here serving day after day, many of whom are retired folk, or in the language of this passage, they're people who no longer have young children at home to care for or formal work. 3 minutes. That's good news for all of you too, isn't it? Did you know, perhaps you do already, that there's a team of spiritual mothers and fathers who meet regularly to pray for you all? They check in and find out if everyone is being taken care of, and they work through the list of all of us in this church and pray for you and commit you to prayer. There's a whole team of people who do that, and there's a group of people who are busy visiting those who are sick and lonely, and they're on the phone for countless hours checking in and connecting with people who aren't able to make it to any of the meetings. They're cooking them meals and they're writing cards of encouragement. And I know many of those people are you. There are people who are caring for young children They're doing people shopping. They're building communities of care and love by running craft and sewing groups and art groups. There's the Smarties team who come in really early every Friday morning and they lump chairs from one place to the next and they hump toy boxes and then they fill them all up again and then they lump all the chairs back again and put them all out again, and they do that all morning. And they model Christ to all the community of these women who come along. And there are people like the couple who just came and took over in my house when my dad was dying, and they just took over all my responsibilities so I could just go and look after him. I'm so thankful. I just feel it's such a privilege to be amongst a community of people who are modelling that to me. I'm surrounded by spiritual mums and dads who I really appreciate. They're an example to me, and I really hope one day God will have done the spiritual work in me to give me that humility to serve in the same way, to see that it's actually more blessed to see out my days doing good works than going to the golf club or blowing my pension in one go on a yacht and sailing around the Med, which is what I quite like to do. So, around the table this lunchtime, a certain 8-year-old that some of you know ventured to suggest that sometimes the Bible is silly and perhaps God is a bit sexism. So, anyway, we tried to iron that one out. And anyway, she was expressing something which I think a lot of Christian women have sometimes wrestled with. They read some passages about women. We've covered some of them, haven't we? Some key purple passages in 1 Timothy about the role of women in the church. And if you've ever had one of those moments, I just exhort you to remember these destitute widows. They're an amazing example to us. So remember the women of Ephesus, who spent their days ministering to the sick. They had healing ministries. They had prayer ministries. They had prison ministries. They had children's ministries. They had Bible teaching ministries. They were discipling and mentoring, encouraging and evangelizing. And most noble of all, they were depending on God in prayer. So the challenge to us is, these are women of God who got the gospel and they served out of their joy of the freedom of knowing forgiveness in Christ. So that's our challenge. Aspire to be a destitute widow. Well, you know what I mean by it. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your word. Again, we praise you for the way something set in a particular time in history, in a particular culture and context that we don't fully understand and we see as so different to ours in so many ways, that your word still speaks to us and is relevant to us today. Father, there are great challenges for us here, but we serve a great God. We thank you that you have saved us and called us into your family, that together we belong together, we belong to each other, we belong to you, and you have chosen us before the beginning of time. We pray, Father, that you would help us to love one another, that we would pray for one another's purity and godliness, and that would be really important to us. Please would you help us to aspire to be women who are godly, who live for Christ and not for self, who live for the life that's to come and not for this world. These things are hard, Lord. We just can't do them in our own strength. We thank you for your Spirit, who has given us all the resources in Christ to work in our hearts daily, changing our sinful and weak hearts. We pray that you would do that more and more for Jesus' glory, so that the gospel wouldn't be undermined, but would be powerfully declared true and proclaimed in our families, in our church, in our community. Amen.